Galatians chapter 5, we'll begin our reading in verse 16. But I say, as Paul sort of jumps in, same topic, new point, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition one to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let's pray. Help us now, Lord, as we look into your word. May your word look into us. Lord, expose those corners of our hearts where we've hidden our idols, where we hold on to our own fleshly desires. Lord, may we be ravished by your beauty alone this morning, so that the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. 'Tis a point I long to know. Oft it causes anxious thought. Do I love the Lord or no? Am I his? Or am I not? If I love, why am I thus? Why this dull and lifeless frame? Hardly sure can they be worse who have never heard his name. Could my heart so hard remain, prayer a task and burden prove, every trifle give me pain, if I knew a Savior's love? When I turn my eyes within, all is dark and vain and wild, filled with unbelief and sin, can I deem myself a child? If I pray or hear or read, sin is mixed with all I do. You that love the Lord indeed, tell me, is it thus with you? Lord, decide the doubtful case. Thou who art thy people's son, shine upon thy work of grace, if it be indeed begun. Do you ever find yourself feeling like John Newton did when he wrote those words? Do you ever wonder at the still sinfulness of your life? Do you ever look at the lust or the anger or the gossip or the pride or the fill in the blank in your life and find yourself saying, why can't I beat it? Am I even a Christian? And what do you think with a verse like we read in Galatians? Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Past tense, done deal. So why isn't it a done deal in my life? On the other hand, have you ever known a Christian who said, or maybe you caught yourself saying, that's just me, I can't help it. I know I've got a temper, but that's just me, I can't help it. I know I've got a problem with staring at the ladies, but that's just me. I can't help it. I know I've got a problem with swearing or pride or gossip or putting myself first. That's just me. I can't help it. That is so much less than biblical Christianity. Bible Christianity, real Christianity, is so much more freeing, so much more joyful. Let's talk about that. Let's look at our text in light of three questions this morning. What is the flesh? In what way did I crucify the flesh? And how do I live in that truth? So those are the three hooks for us to hang our thoughts on this morning. What is the flesh? In what way did I crucify the flesh? And how do I live in that truth? Look at how the text starts in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Now, this is talking about living the Christian life. Walk here, peripateo, is a Greek word that just refers to walking around. It's a metaphor for just kind of going through life, living your life. Here we have two governing principles presented to us. Two governing principles in life, the Holy Spirit of God and the flesh. The Bible teaches that when we are regenerated, born from above, as John 3 calls it, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in us. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? But what is meant by the flesh? It can mean different things, which is one reason, by the way, a little hermeneutics note. It's one reason you have to be very careful with word studies. You can't just dump all the meanings of the word into the word wherever it appears. Flesh can refer to the physical mortal body. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. And their flesh just is talking about people. It can refer to the human to human beings. In chapter 2, verse 16, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. It can refer to human works. In chapter 3, verse 3, we read there, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? In context, it's talking about keeping the works of the law to try to be saved. So lots of different things that it could mean, even here in the book of Galatians. But it can have a theological sense that's different still. In our text, it's obviously referring to something different than the human body. Back in chapter 5, verse 16, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. We're obviously not dealing with just a human body here. We're dealing with desires, with something inside, something that's not physical but moral and spiritual. John Chrysostom, there's a name you should be familiar with if you're not already. John Chrysostom was a preacher back, and he lived from about 350 to just after 400. You might call him the father of the expository sermon. Verse-by-verse preaching was sort of his métier. And Chrysostom defined the flesh this way, and it's really helpful. He is wont to call the flesh not the natural body, but the depraved will. It is the earthly mind, slothful and careless, that he here calls the flesh. So back to our text, verse 16. There are two governing principles, the Holy Spirit of God and the flesh. The flesh, the sinful impulse that we were born with and didn't get rid of when we got saved. The thing inside of us that responds to temptation with, yeah, that sounds great. And those two governing principles are in complete and total opposition. Verse 17, they both covet the same piece of ground, your life, your heart. Now, there's a popular illustration that often pops up at this point. And we're told to imagine a black dog and a white dog. And if you feed the black dog, it becomes strong and healthy, and the white dog sort of starves and withers away. And if you feed the white dog, it becomes strong and healthy, and the black dog sort of withers away. It's a popular illustration. I won't ask how many of you have heard that. It's also total rubbish. It's garbage for two major reasons. You're probably picturing two dogs of the same size. Yet we're talking about the omnipotent, sovereign, Holy Spirit of God and our mortal flesh. A Rottweiler and a Chihuahua would still not be a good picture. But secondly, and most importantly, you're probably picturing two dogs off of their leash. Two dogs who are free to act as they will. And as our text is going to show us, that's wrong too. Wouldn't it be great, Christian, to live our lives without the shame and pain and regret of sin? Wouldn't it be fantastic to end our day every day and pray to God and not have to say, and please forgive me for? The flesh is with all of us while we live on this earth. Every Christian is afflicted by it. No Christian outgrows it. Those are present tense verbs in verse 17. The battle with the flesh is happening now. As Martin Luther wrote, the desires or lusts of the flesh be not yet dead in us, but spring up again and fight against the Spirit. The flesh of no faithful man is so good, which being offended would not bite and devour, or at the least omit somewhat of the commandment of love. Yet even at the first brunt, he cannot refrain himself, but is angry with his neighbor, desireth to be revenged, and hateth him as an enemy, or at the least, loveth him not so much as he should do, and as this commandment requireth, and this happeneth even to the faithful. Wouldn't it be wonderful if there were a way to live in victory over the flesh? Well, here is what the Bible says. Verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Walk, that is, go about your life in the power of the Spirit, submitted to the guiding of the Spirit, actively seeking to live in conformity to the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So let's look at our three questions. First, what is the flesh? We've talked about this already as we moved into the text. One theologian defined it this way, and it's really spot on. The term designates the self-centered life, denial or rejection of God. This is something that has become part of human nature, a tendency or bias towards sin and away from doing God's will. That's the flesh. It's our bent towards sin and away from God's will. And that's still a part of every Christian. The flesh is that part of you that still loves sin. It is that part of you that still cranks out idols in a never-ending assembly line. Paul gives us a list of some examples of what the flesh looks like in action. Verse 19, he gives us a list, and these works are evident. Immorality, the Greek word is porneia, which will sound familiar to English-speaking ears. Well, English-speaking ears, that's terrible. To English speakers, porneia, just sexual sin. Impurity, catharsia. You might have heard of a catharsis where you have this cleansing. This is that alpha privative. This is not. This is the opposite of that. It speaks of a dirty mind, of obscenity, of lustful living. Sensuality, or the grand old word in the King James, lasciviousness. A lack of restraint that violates all bounds of what is socially acceptable. That's how he starts the list. Look how he ends the list. Drunkenness, carousing or revelings. That's that excessive, unrestrained feasting, partying. That's spring break is what it's talking about. Now, these are bad, and it's easy for us to spot, easy for us to recognize these. They're icky. They're bad. We reject them. Someone who's living a lascivious life, a life out of control, oh, that's easy to spot. And, oh, we would never do that. Drunkenness, oh, we would never fall into drunkenness. Okay. So Paul takes us to the next level. And he moves from sexual sins to religious sins. And he takes us to idolatry. And D.A. Carson reminds us very helpfully, idolatry does not require some little figurine made of stone or clay or pottery, or some giant figure of a god carved somewhere out of a mountainside. Idolatry is anything and everything that displaces God, that makes me try to find my identity and place in the universe by something or someone other than God. Oh, idolatry has many forms. A new car or a new boat can be an idol. But let's get down to where we live. Idolatry can look very, very spiritual. I've seen people who held a specific translation of the Bible as so important that they would lash out with hateful, divisive words against fellow Christians over it. Or musical styles. Or a certain political party or politician. Left, right, pick. There are Christians who are quite prepared to divide over these things. They're idols. Martin Luther again. I have said before that the works of the flesh be manifest, as adultery, fornication, and such like, be manifestly known to all men. But idolatry hath such a goodly show, and is so spiritual, that it is known but to very few, that is, to them only which believe in Christ, to be the work of the flesh. For the monk, when he liveth chastely, fasteth, prayeth, or saith mass, is so far from thinking himself to be an idolater, or that he fulfilleth any work of the flesh, that he is assuredly persuaded that he is led and governed by the Spirit, that he walketh according to the Spirit, that he thinketh, speaketh, and doth nothing else but mere spiritual things. The monk in his cell, fasting, beating himself to cleanse himself from sin, going about all of his religious observances, thinks he is being spiritual when in fact it is the works of the flesh. But wait. Oh, we're not Catholics. We wouldn't do such a thing. How many of us go to church? And the going to church is not about worshiping Christ. It's about going to church because that's what good godly folks do. And something good becomes an idol. We haven't changed since the Old Testament days when the bronze serpent on the pole that was given by God as a gift to Israel to picture, as we know from the New Testament lens, to picture the coming Christ becomes Nehushtan and is worshipped as an idol. And has to be destroyed. We haven't changed. There are things that we do that are so spiritual and that make us feel good, but if we're not careful, they become idols. And I'm not denouncing, I'm not decrying going to church, reading our Bibles, praying. These are good things. But oh, idolatry, our flesh is so cunning that it can tweak them until good things become idols. Religious activity can be filled with idols. Our religious activities can become idols. Related to that, Paul takes us to sorcery or witchcraft in your translation, perhaps. Pharmakeia, the use of drugs to induce religious trances, basically trying to reach God through means of human invention. This is mysticism. This is the spirituality that tries to conjure up ways to reach God. In the 60s, it was closer to the original Greek idea, as people dropped acid or used peyote and other drugs to achieve mystical spiritual states. Nowadays, it's mindful meditation or other Eastern imports that are sorcery, witchcraft, homemade mysticism to try to reach God our way. But wait, there's more. And we see these in church life as well as individual Christian lives. Enmities, hostility, being an enemy of someone, feuds, strife, or in the King James variants, quarreling, fighting, discord. People inside the body of Christ at variance with each other. Jealousy, or you may have what seems an odd word in the King James, emulations. When we read of emulation today, an emulator is just something that imitates something else. But back when this was translated in the late 1500s, early 1600s, emulation had a little different twist to it. If you're jealous of someone, you want to have what they have, be what they are. Oh, we've got to keep up with the Joneses, so we emulate them. Not out of any noble desires, but out of jealousy. In Julius Caesar, Shakespeare had a line, "Virtue cannot live out of the teeth of emulation." Jealousy. Outbursts of anger. The word thumos speaks of rage, an explosion of rage. And here in this text, it's plural. Explosions of rage. Just outbursts of rage. Out of control. Disputes. Selfishness. Selfish ambition. This word disputes or strife, actually before the New Testament, was only found in Aristotle, where it referred to someone who tries to gain a political office through unfair means. So disputes or strife is the idea of political jockeying, even in the church. Dissensions, division, disunity. Factions, which comes from the Greek word, from which we get our English word, heresies. The idea of splintering off a group to follow you and dividing the church to draw away a following. Envying. Whereas jealousy desires to emulate, to have what that person has, envy is even nastier. Envy wants them to not have what they have. And this is just a sampling. Paul ends the list with, and things like these, etc. We still see these sorts of things in our lives. Let's not pretend we don't. We, okay? Lest you think I'm saying you. We see these things in our lives. And these things are alien to our new life. They're not what we're about anymore. Paul says, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is not the currency that we should be engaging in anymore. Hatred, division, strife, envy, these don't belong in the church. They belong outside. But we still slip into them. Because what happens at conversion is not the casting out of the flesh, but the bringing in of a new principle that opposes the flesh. Here's what that looks like, verses 22 through 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So is that what characterizes our life? And that's not a punch list. That's fruit, singular. The fruit, one fruit that you pluck from the tree and you bite into it and you taste love, joy, peace, and so forth. Those are the two governing principles in our life. One of the great doctrinal statements from church history, and I encourage you to get to know our history. One of the great doctrinal statements from Christian history was written in 1618 through 1619, and it really sums this up well. Those whom God, according to his purpose, calleth to the fellowship of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and regenerates by his Holy Spirit, he indeed sets free from the dominion and slavery of sin, but not entirely in this life from the flesh and the body of sin. Hence daily sins of infirmity arise, and blemishes cleave to the best works even of the saints, which furnish to them continual cause of humbling themselves before God, of fleeing to Christ crucified, of mortifying the flesh more and more by the spirit of prayers and the holy exercises of piety, and of panting after the goal of perfection, until the time when, delivered from this body of death, they shall reign with the Lamb of God in the heavens. Now I call these the two governing principles in our life, but here's the thing. The flesh does not actually govern our life as Christians. Look at our text. The flesh has no claim to authority in our life anymore. Verse 24, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The flesh doesn't have authority in our life anymore. Let's get technical for a minute so we can get practical. Back in verse 24, have crucified. Those that belong to Christ Jesus have crucified. It's in the aorist tense in Greek. With modern English, verb tense is first and foremost about time. Past, present, future. Past tense happened in the past. Present tense is happening now. It's time. Not with Greek verb tenses. With Greek verb tenses, you start with aspect, with the way the action unfolds. The aorist tense presents the action in summary. It's called the perfective aspect, for those of you who dig this kind of thing. It's like you're viewing the action as a whole, from the outside, rather than as an ongoing process. Let me give you an illustration. I can't stand parades. I'm sorry, I know. You're going to tar and feather me and run me out of Utah. I'm not a parade kind of guy. It's that thing that got in the way of football on certain strategic days of the year. But let's say that we're out watching a parade, and I'll try not to grumble too much as we watch. If you're on the corner or on the curb, you know, you camp out. I do love seeing this in Utah. It harkens back to a different time. you see those lawn chairs and sleeping mats and so forth laid out the night before, and people camp out and they get on the curb where they can see, and the parade passes by. And you sit there and you watch for hour after interminable hour. But you're watching this process. It's like you're inside the parade and you're watching it as it goes along. If you're in a traffic helicopter way, way above the parade, you can see the whole thing start to finish right there all at once. There's the parade. It's not a process of watching the parade go by. Rather, you're looking there at the whole parade done right there. Boom, there it is. That's the aorist tense. The aorist is the helicopter view. That's the action right there. Boom, right in front of me. There's the action. In our text, have crucified is in the indicative mood. It's stating a fact as opposed to, say, giving a command. Typically, but not always, that means that our aorist verb is something that happened in the past. Finished action in the past. And since our verb is crucified, and you don't keep crucifying and re-crucifying people, right? You don't have a recidivism rate with crucifixion. They're crucified, it's over. Okay? So this is a once-for-all action that happened, done, accomplished, complete in the past. One of the more important pieces. This verb is limited by the context. It is true of those who belong to Christ Jesus. Paul has already defined this earlier in his book, in chapter 2, verse 16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. Then in chapter 3, verses 23 through 26, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. So those who belong to Christ Jesus, Paul's defined it for us. Now let's bring it all together. We've been technical for a minute. You've been very patient. Now let's bring it all together. When Paul says that those who belong to Christ Jesus, that is, Christians, and only Christians, but all Christians, they have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That means that all Christians have already crucified the flesh. It's done. There are times when Paul uses this kind of imagery to speak of a daily killing of sin. The old school theologians used to call it the mortification of sin. I die daily, for example. But that's not what's in view here. It's a past tense thing, a spiritual reality that happened and in which we should then live. Again, that means that for every Christian, we already nailed our sinful flesh to the cross. It's already done. But we still give temptation a hearing. We still have something in us that responds positively to temptation. How can that be? So our second question. In what way did I crucify the flesh? Or let's ask it the way I asked it when I was starting to study this, because this sermon was for me first. In what way did I crucify the flesh? Again, let's allow Paul to explain his own terms. He uses this image of crucifixion two other times in his letter to the Galatians. Back in chapter 2, verse 20, very famously, he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, in the human body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Then later in chapter 6, verse 14, he says, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Do you hear it? It's the cross of Jesus that's in view. In the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, there was also the crucifixion of the power of the flesh and the power of the world over all of those who by faith are in Christ. In the crucifixion of Christ, there was also the crucifixion of my flesh. Paul talks about this in another one of his letters, and if you would, turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is free from sin. That does not mean that our sinful flesh is dead. Crucifixion was a long, lengthy, drawn-out death. But this means that our sinful flesh, our old sinful self that assents to temptation, is nailed to Jesus' cross. It may rage, it may scream and struggle, but it cannot escape. No matter how much it thrashes, it cannot pull free of the nails. It cannot get down from the cross to do what it wills. It can shout commands at you all it wants, but it has no power over you. It is nailed to Jesus' cross. The 19th century Baptist pastor Charles Spurgeon wrote, "A crucified Christ is the leader of a crucified people. Let it never be forgotten," he writes, "that the grand object for which we lay hold of Christ is the death of sin. If you believed in Christ so that you might escape the pangs of hell, you have a very poor idea of what Jesus Christ has come into the world to do. He is proclaimed to be a Savior who shall save his people from their sins. This is the object of his mission. True, he comes to give pardon, but he never gives pardon without giving repentance with it. He comes to justify, but he does not justify without also sanctifying." Or as Scottish pastor David Murray puts it, "There is sin-killing power in the Christ-killing cross." There is sin-killing power in the Christ-killing cross. That's the gospel that Paul started this letter to the Galatians with in chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Okay, so those who have, by faith, bowed to the lordship of Jesus Christ in no mere outward formal way, who have been born from above through faith, have been placed in Christ, and have crucified their sinful flesh, nailing it to the cross of Jesus, their old sin nature is doomed. Its power is broken. It is spiked to the cross, never to climb down. That is reality. That is true of every Christian, everyone who belongs to Jesus Christ. But that is not the normal daily experience of every Christian, is it? That is not our normal daily life. There are days when we yield to the call of temptation. There are days when the old sinful anger flares up. There are days when the old self-protection guides our reactions to people. There are days when lust or pride or divisiveness owns the day. So our third question, how do I live in this truth day by day? Verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. The ESV has a little tighter translation there. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. The word walk here is different than the walk of verse 16. It was originally a military term for people marching in step in perfect sync. You've seen it, right? Have you seen the silent drill teams or others marching in parade in perfect synchronization? That's the walk here. Originally, it was a military term. That kind of fell away over time, and it led to a philosophical sense where those who sit under a philosopher and soak in their teachings and seek to live like that philosopher were walking in step with that philosopher. The BDAG lexicon, sort of the standard Greek lexicon, defines it as to be in line with a person or thing considered as standard for one's conduct. Hold to, agree with, follow, conform. You have someone who's the standard of your conduct, and you cling to them. You're in perfect line with them. If you're alive in Christ by the Spirit, if you've been born from above, then Paul says, come on, let's go together. Let's walk in perfect step with the Holy Spirit, who is our life. What does that look like? If we took the time to go through the earlier chapters of Galatians, Paul's big point is that to live in the power of the Spirit means to seek no help from the law. Sanctification, killing the flesh, is not about haircuts, hemlines, or cleaning up the outside. It is walking in step with the Spirit. What does that look like? Paul already told us, verses 22 and 23, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. When that person jostles you, physically or emotionally, and you feel that anger flare up, stop. Stop immediately at the first glimmer of temptation and recognize that that anger killed Jesus. And now it's hanging on the cross with him. And choose instead to walk in step with the Holy Spirit, love instead of hate. When the temptation to go to that website and look at women being treated as objects flares up, stop. Stop immediately at the first stirrings of temptation and recognize that that lust killed Jesus and it's hanging on the cross with him. And choose instead to walk in step with the Holy Spirit, love instead of lust. For you, my sins, my cruel sins, his chief tormentors were, each of my crimes became a nail, and unbelief the spear. 'Twere you that pulled the vengeance down upon his guiltless head. Break, break my heart, O burst mine eyes, and let my sorrows bleed. Strike, mighty grace, my flinty soul, till melting waters flow, and deep repentance drown mine eyes in undissembled woe. That is sanctification. That is the continuing work of God in the life of the believer, making him or her actually holy, bearing an actual likeness to God. It is the process by which your actual life is brought more and more into conformity to your legal status before God. It is the Holy Spirit applying to your life the cross work of Christ, day after day. This is what we've been singing about lately. Pastors introduced us to a new song in recent weeks. And this is exactly what we're singing when we sing, to this I hold, my sin has been defeated. Jesus, now and ever is my plea. Oh, the chains are released. I can sing, I am free. Yet not I, but Christ through me, or through Christ in me. Now I hope this doesn't sound like I'm suggesting it's easy. It's a day-by-day constant battle. But it's not a battle to conquer a foe. It's a battle to remember that Jesus has already conquered that foe. In fact, the more you practice this, the more sin you'll be conscious of. The average driver doesn't see all the symptoms of car trouble. We see the big cloud of smoke, we hear the loud rattle, or the backfire. But suppose you go to school to become a mechanic. You apprentice. You spend years training to be a master mechanic. suddenly you recognize symptoms that others aren't even aware of. Suddenly little things become significant. That's how the battle against sin works. The Christian life is a life of constant warfare against sin. Temptations that come from outside and within. But it's not just a futile exercise. It's not just running in place. As we mortify sin and fall more and more in step with the Spirit, we're gaining ground. We're growing spiritually. But here's the rub. It won't necessarily feel like we're growing. Because the closer we get to God, the more our dirt and sin is exposed. That may seem like a dumb way to do things. I mean, that's kind of silly. The more you fight sin, the more sin you see. But don't you see? That's the only way that we can become more holy without becoming proud of our holiness. That's the only way we can grow in grace without becoming proud of our growth. So ours is a life of constant vigilance, constant battle, constant, aggressive, ruthless killing of sin. But really, it's killing sin by remembering that it's already nailed to Jesus' cross. And in the killing, finding ourselves becoming more and more like the Christ we adore. We that are Christ's, John Wesley writes, have crucified the flesh, the rebel man within. Passion and appetite and pride and all the brood of inbred sin. The Adam old, the selfish love, by faith we nailed him to the tree, from whence he never shall remove, but bleed to death, O Lord, with thee. In vain for a reprieve he cries and groans and struggles to be freed. In vain his subtlest art he tries and feigns himself already dead to make us boast the conflict o'er. He seems to gasp his latest breath and stirs in novices no more and dies at once a sudden death. But taught of God, we surely know the man of desperate wickedness shall weaker still and weaker grow and lingering die by slow degrees. The Adam old, we dare believe, shall hang with Christ transfixed and fast, 1,000 mortal wounds receive till perfect grace inflict the last. Now that is Christian living. Let's pray. Lord, help us. We are, all of us, unequal to this task of ignoring the cries of sin, of recognizing that the sin that calls out to us is nailed to your cross, is helpless, is powerless, has no power over us, has no dominion, has no authority. But Lord, we still love it so. And we sometimes look with pity and fond remembrance as our sin, our flesh, hangs on your cross. Stir us, Lord, by your word, by your Holy Spirit, into a hatred of sin, the sin that killed you, my sin that held you there until it was accomplished. Oh God, may we see it like you see it. May we confess our sins. May we say about them what you say about them, because we see them as you see them. Help us to resist the constant siren song of the world in our ears, wooing us to sin, to lust, to selfishness, to self-sufficiency. God, may we recognize it for the evil siren song that it is and reject it, that we may walk in step with the Holy Spirit and more look like the Christ we love. For you truly are beautiful. It is a beauty which deserves to be held in front of the world. So, Lord, by your patient, tender working in our lives, make us more and more like Christ. And in that likeness, more and more haters of the sin that was nailed to your cross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing.